Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do acknowledge your faithfulness to us, your children, today, and we praise you that you do not fail. You are not man, so you do not change your mind. Thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we bank our hopes on your unchanging character and your promises that will never fail. Lord, I pray that you would give us great hope and confidence in our world today because you are faithful and that you will keep your promises. Thank you that you are faithful and we can trust you. As we look back throughout history and through the Bible and see men and women who have trusted you because you are faithful, give us courage and confidence to trust you because you are faithful. Father, guide us as we look at this topic today, and may you be honored, may I be clear, may your word be clear, and may you be glorified through your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. And as I promised you last Sunday, I will be talking something about the election that is facing us. Romans chapter 13. And I'll be reading shortly verses 1 to 7. There's a children's book called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. I've never read it, but I've heard of it. I feel like someone should write a book about 2016 and called Politics, the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Year. We certainly trust that God is good all the time. But sometimes we wonder, what in the world is going on in our country and in our world? Today, I want to speak on how to vote as a Christian. Not who to vote for, but what convictions and attitudes does a Christian take with them into the voting booth? If politics in 2016 seems like a stinky swamp, I want to give you some biblical footholds to climb out and find hope in the Lord. Before I read our text this morning, I want to give three introductory points about why in the world I would speak on a topic like this. Number one, and these are on the back of your bulletin, on your outline if you want them. Number one, there is a danger of using a position or a pulpit for partisan politics or for politics in general. Some pastors and Christian leaders use their position or their pulpit to support certain political candidates. Some leaders tell Christians that they must vote this way or that way. And that is not what I'm going to do today. Every Christian leader has a stewardship from God, and I want to use it well and not abuse it. Number two, danger of saying nothing, giving the impression that the Bible has nothing to say on this matter. Some view politics in the pulpit as they would view a skunk in the pulpit. Get it out of here now. Run away. As your pastor, I do not want to pass up this opportunity to address a topic that is heavy on our hearts and our minds as individuals and as a country. This is a significant event for us in our country. Being silent may give the impression that the Bible has nothing to say on how we vote. The Bible addresses topics like government, taxes, and living in the society around us. Let us be clear where the Bible is clear. Number three, Christians are divided on politics. It has been so since the founding of America. This is obvious, but I want to be clear. Christians have always disagreed on politics in America. Have you thought back to the Revolutionary War time in America? What did Christians think about all that? Should they support the Patriots or the British Empire? Christians were divided. Some pastors spoke sermons on how you should submit to the government and follow Britain, and some pastors spoke on how we should rebel and form our own country. It's very fascinating. I just found that out this year as I was reading church history. So it's not surprising that Christians disagree. It's been since the beginning of our country. Do not be surprised if your fellow Christians do not agree with you on how to vote. If everyone you know is voting like you, get out, make some new friends, keep things interesting, you know. I've been talking to various church members and friends. It's just been interesting to hear the different perspectives on the whole election. I think it's good for us to be understanding of one another and be gracious. With all that in mind, I want to read our text for today. Romans 13, 1 to 7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, for thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. My aim today in our sermon is to renew our hope in the sovereignty of God over all nations. Now, my aim is to renew our hope is that God is sovereign over all nations. Our hope in God should be a driving force as we engage our culture. Today I have three main points, and they're on your outline. God is sovereign over all nations and kings. Number two, voting is a privilege and duty of Americans. And three, a clear conscience is vital in voting. So number one, God is sovereign over nations and kings. Verses 1 and 2 are striking in Romans 13. There is no power, no authority, but from God. Period. No one is in leadership. No one rules apart from God's sovereign plan. God is king. He is sovereign over the universe. He is in complete control of it all. The seemingly chaotic forces of governments, armies, and rulers are set in place by God. He reigns. From Roman emperors to bloody dictators to weak-willed presidents, God sets up and tears down rulers. I have a pastor friend who is preaching through the book of Daniel currently, and he has found it so helpful to renew his congregation's hope in God's sovereign plan. The entire book of Daniel showcases the power of God to set up rulers as he sees fit. Some of the highest praises to God in the book of Daniel come from the lips of pagan kings. I find that fascinating. If you read through the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is praising how powerful God is. Consider these verses. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Also, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That is our God. That is our sovereignty of our God. He is unstoppable in his power and his plan. The focus in Romans 13 is because we have a sovereign God who sets up rulers. We are responsible to obey them. So that's the argument of Romans 13, 1-7. And many of you are familiar with that argument. and that's made other places as well in the Bible. But what I would like to do today is to step back and see how God's power and wisdom over the affairs of rulers and nations affects our attitudes as Christians in America. So how does God's sovereignty, that's attested to in verse 1 of Romans 13 and across the scripture, how does that power, sovereignty, and wisdom affect us today? When we see the state of our nation and the two main candidates for president, we should be genuinely sad. Whenever we see one person or a whole nation spurning God's commands, we should mourn. So I'm saying we shouldn't be sad for what's happening. When we think of millions of babies murdered in the womb, the trashing of marriage, and the celebration of sin, that should hurt our hearts. I'm not saying we shouldn't feel sad or mourn. But there are two responses that Christians should not have, and those are hopelessness and fear. First, God's sovereignty, His power and His plan give us hope. God's power and wisdom in ruling the world should give us great hope. He reigns. That's okay. Everything's going to be okay. We can go home with that. He reigns. Christ has rescued us from our sins and has given us a living hope. Christ is returning and will reign over this earth with a perfect rule. Our future as God's children is incredibly bright. Nothing can take that away from us. It is signed, sealed, and delivered. That is the gospel we proclaim, the message that gives us hope, that Christ has died and He lives for us. And those who repent of their sins and trust Jesus Christ will have an incredible hope in Jesus. That's the gospel we proclaim. I was thinking, as we were singing the last verse of "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," when we'll all be gathered around the throne, we'll cast down our crowns, and together, as God's people, we will sing the praises of God. No more pain, no more tears, no more cable news. Praise God. We won't have to disagree on anything anymore. We'll all know perfectly and worship perfectly. That's coming. It really is. When we wring our hands over this election, it may show that our hope is in the wrong place. Dear friends, we just have this fantastic opportunity to display our otherworldly hope in a hopeless world. That is what Christians do. That's what Christians have always done. My hope's somewhere else. I live for the good of my society, but my hope is somewhere else. Do not join in the despair of our fellow citizens that they have in this election. Our hope is sure, and we can be confident that God will do what is best for us and His church. He has promised. So God's sovereignty gives us hope. Number two, it relieves our fears. It relieves our fears. God's sovereignty uses even the most corrupt government to accomplish His purposes. And you've heard it before. In the Roman Empire, you have corruption, you have persecution of Christians. God used that government to accomplish His purpose in the early church. It's just amazing that God can do that. When we look around the world, we have brothers and sisters that live in places where they're killed for their faith, they're persecuted for their faith. God still reigns. God still uses governments for His purposes. And God says to us, no matter where we find ourselves after the election, no matter where our brothers and sisters in Christ find themselves in the Middle East, in China, He says to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? They can't touch us, because we're safe in God's hands. The most repeated command in the Bible is, do not fear. Some Christians have engaged in what I call fear-mongering. Mongering is just a fancy term for dealing. It's a person who likes to deal in fear. If this person gets elected, we'll live in a socialist state and the end is nigh. If this other person gets elected, there will be nuclear war. I don't know. God knows. But fear should not be our motivation for our action as Christians. We should fear God alone. Yes, we should consider the facts, weigh the options, and the possible outcomes. I'm not saying not to engage your brain. Please do. But fear should not be our driving force when we vote or when we do anything. Fear God alone. Because God is on his throne and Christ has risen from the dead, we can have great hope and courage as we live in this evil world. So that's what I believe that God's sovereignty in Romans 13:1 says to us. That's what the Bible says to us. God is sovereign. We do not fear. We have great hope. Secondly, voting is a privilege and duty of Americans. You may say, Pastor, if God sets up kings and rulers, why should I even vote? It's going to happen anyway. If God has his plan for our next administration, then it's settled, and I'll just watch from the sidelines. I've heard that argument. That kind of reasoning is not found in the Bible. God has his plan, but, or and, he uses people in salvation. We pray, we share the gospel, but God gives new birth, new life. He gives the growth. In our everyday provision, God knows what we need before we ask, but we pray and he provides. God's plan, his sovereignty, includes our responsibility to obey him. There are two reasons from the scriptures why I believe Christians in America should vote. Maybe you need more reasons. Maybe you don't need any reasons. Maybe you want different reasons. Now, let me be clear. These are two logical arguments from biblical texts. Saying, this is what the Bible says, and I infer from that, I imply from that, that this is so. So these are logical arguments. If you disagree with me, that's fine, because this is where I am. If you have different reasons or have a different understanding, that's fine. But I want to... These are two reasons I think we as Christians should vote, be involved in our society. So, the first is this. We are a part of the government, therefore we are responsible to vote. Our text today makes it crystal clear that God has a place for government in the world and its leaders. He has given them a responsibility to uphold the good and to punish evil. In our scripture reading, 1 Peter 2, it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or king as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, which is very much what Romans 13 says. God sets up government to punish evildoers and to praise the good. In the world of the New Testament, the government was the Roman Empire, as well as local officials. In that system of government, the citizens did not elect the emperor. But in our system of government, we have the responsibility to elect our leaders. We are a part of the government. We are not. We don't have the same level of responsibility as our leaders, but we have a responsibility. God appoints leaders and gives them the responsibility to rule. Since we are a part of the government, God has given us the responsibility of voting. That is a logical argument from Romans 13. You can reject it, and that's fine. I don't think you're rejecting biblical teaching. But that is what I imply from Romans 13, because God has set up government. Number two, the New Testament has a consistent pattern of civic engagement. What does civic engagement mean? Well, that's a fancy word that I've heard to mean is that we as Christians should be involved in society and we should relate to the government. So we should be involved in our society and relate to the government. So the Bible does not tell us that we should go into the hills, build a Christian commune, and reject the world, okay? So the Bible doesn't point us that way. The Bible points us to be engaged and involved in our society. Here are three examples, if you need them. Jesus. Jesus taught that government has a place in the world, although it is subject ultimately to God. When Jesus was asked if Jews should pay the offensive poll tax to the Romans, he said, which we all know, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." In Matthew 17, Jesus pays taxes. I think that should give us great hope on April 15th, that Jesus too did pay taxes. Paul, secondly, the Apostle Paul. A number of times in the book of Acts, we find Paul using his rights as a Roman citizen for his protection and for the advance of the gospel. If you know the book of Acts, maybe you'll call to mind these few stories. In Acts 23, Paul learns of a plot of the Jews to kill him. He lets the Roman authorities know, and he gets 470 Roman soldiers to protect him on his journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Also, Paul uses his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar when he's in the court system. That takes him on an all-expenses-paid voyage to Rome to face court under Caesar. No, Paul didn't vote, but he took advantage of his rights as a Roman citizen. We also see that in other places in Acts. Thirdly, Peter. 1 Peter. In the book of 1 Peter, we find Peter urging civic engagement to his readers. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Like, live upright lives before your unbelieving neighbors. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. In other words, don't withdraw from society. Be engaged in it in a Christ-honoring way. Voting is one way of many that we engage in our society. We could go on. Be salt and light. That is another way. How can we vote in a way that is salt and light in our society? So we would be foolish not to take advantage of this privilege as American citizens. Not for ourselves, but for the advance of the gospel. So God is sovereign. We have great hope. Number two, the New Testament points us to be involved in our society. Number three, a clear conscience is vital in voting. A clear conscience is vital in voting. We hear this saying thrown around in political discussions. Vote your conscience. It sounds kind of good. What does it mean? Is it biblical? Is this biblical? Vote your conscience. There is a reason I preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 8 last week instead of this sermon. If you weren't here, I'll fill you in. Well, I'll just preach the whole sermon again. I'll just review. Yeah. We talked about controversial issues and how we should disagree but seek unity. In 1 Corinthians 8, it was meat sacrificed to idols that the Christians disagreed about. Romans chapter 14, right after Romans 13, that we're in today, Paul talks about controversial issues, meat, drink, and observing the Jewish religious holidays. Notice what Paul says about controversial issues in Romans 14. Romans 14, look at verse 5. Now again, these are about controversial issues back then that would affect the Jew and Gentile relationships together. Romans 14, verse 5. He says, "One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Also, let's look at verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 and 23. "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So, in our decision making, we need to have our minds made up. That's verse 5. So, in controversial issues where Christians do not disagree, where the Bible does not give a clear yes or no, when we make our decisions, be firmly convinced in our own mind. We must make sure that we don't have doubts. In other words, We don't want to feel condemned when we make our decisions. That's what the end of Romans 14 is talking about. See, the conscience is not an infallible guide to our decisions. When people say, vote your conscience, I think, eh, nah. What does that actually mean? Our conscience is not an infallible guide to making decisions. Our conscience is a witness to God's commands inside of us. So our conscience says, hey, you're obeying God's commands, cool. Or you're not obeying God's commands, you need to stop it. When your conscience is working correctly, that's how it should work. It's a witness to God's commands. It's not a guide. And also at the very end of Romans 14, our actions must come from a heart of faith or trust in God. So faith, don't doubt and condemn yourself, but trust God. Between you and God, is this something that is you believe is pleasing to Him? When some people say vote your conscience, what they mean is this: follow your heart. Follow your gut instinct. And the Bible's pretty clear on what happens when we do that. Don't do that. That is not biblical. The Bible does say this: when you vote, do not violate your conscience. When there's controversial issues, when there's tough decisions to be made as a Christian, don't violate it. If you cannot say, God, I seek to honor you by this vote, then you should not vote that way. The role of the conscience is not to guide us, but to warn us when we are off track. I think it's very important. So not that we kind of are led by this inner light to what decision we need to make, but the conscience bears witness to God's commands in us. So is this an act of faith in God? So God, this is how I want to honor you. Or do we feel condemned? Then don't do it. So make sure it's of faith. Secondly, then, God's word shapes our Christian convictions. God's word shapes Christian convictions. God's word should guide us in our voting. It should form the way we understand the world, including government, politics, and society. So we're talking about a worldview. How do we think about the world and our government from the scriptures? Now, it's clear that God's word does not say in 3 Malachi, now concerning the 2016 election in the great country over the Western Sea, all Christians shall write in Jesus on their ballots. So, I mean, I'm not saying that God's word tells us to do that. And it would be kind of cool if God had said, hey, this is what you should do. Make things a lot easier. But we're talking about a worldview, thinking more and more like God would have us think. God's word gives us truth and morality to guide us in our decisions. But Christians do not agree what truth should be preeminent when deciding their vote. Adding to this is the unique conscience of every Christian. So someone could say, yes, I agree with your reasoning, but I, in good faith, cannot do that. That's fine. That is our conscience. Do not condemn yourself in your decision-making. So here's this. I'm going to throw these out in no specific order, some truths and some moral principles that should guide us. And there's more. God values character in a leader. God cares for the afflicted in society. God commands us not to murder, which includes babies in the womb, the elderly, and the infirm. God commands us to love our neighbor, which means we should care for our country as a whole. God condemns racism. God wants his people to stand for righteousness and justice in society. What one of those truths is most important in this election? And that's where we disagree. That's where Christians disagree. What principle and truth from God's word is the preeminent, or what two or three are most important? It is good and right for Christians to wrestle through applying these truths to the current election. But no, we may disagree. Give grace to those who may elevate a certain biblical truth higher than you do. So we trust the sovereign God that he sets up governments. We have great hope in him. We want to be engaged in our society for the honor of Christ. And thirdly, we want our conscience to be shaped by God's word. So, conclusion. How should we vote? I've talked to a number of folks about the election, some people in the church, some of my friends. And whether we agree or disagree, at the end of the conversation, you're kind of like, blah. There's no happy feelings. Like, you might agree intellectually, or you might disagree, but this is kind of blah. And like, you don't feel excited about it. So how should we vote? Consider what God says. Love God. First, the greatest commandment, love God. Consider what God says. What does his word say? How can I best honor him? Number two, consider what is best for your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself, the first and second greatest command. What is best for our country? How can we stand up for those who are oppressed? How can I maintain a Christian testimony for the gospel? Number three, vote with a clear conscience. Consider your voting as a way to serve God where he has placed you. Say, dear God, this is how I want to honor you the best way I know how in these circumstances. I hope we do that with every decision we make. I'm not saying it's easy to make a decision. But say, this is God, this is how I want to honor you, where you've placed me and how you've wired me. Number four, hope in the Lord. My main concern for each one of you who are voting, my main concern as your pastor is not who you vote for, but that your hope is founded on Christ. We may disagree, we may agree, but where is our hope? Presidents come and go. Nations rise and collapse, but Jesus never fails. Economies collapse. Money dries up, but our inheritance is in heaven, reserved for us. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. There is nothing that can crush our hope. We live in a very dark world, but our future is incredibly bright. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your sovereignty over the universe. And Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us great hope and courage. Give us joy. And Lord, I pray that we would be salt and light in our society, that we would be engaged in loving our neighbor. I pray that you guide each one of us as we vote in a few weeks. May we be honored with our decisions. May we seek to please you. And Lord, I pray whatever the outcome, we know that you're in control and we can trust you. And I pray that we would, along with the saints of the ages, say, God is faithful and we can trust him. So we praise you for your word and for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.